Chapter 19, Practically Speaking. Although the message of this book is primarily doctrinal, what the doctrine of non-incubulation is, and whether or not it is true, we do want to spend a little time discussing some of the practical applications of this doctrine. After all, Jesus' goal in giving us these commands is to change far more than just our theology. He wants our actions to change as well. Keep in mind, though, that if you have not yet accepted the doctrine itself as true, nor made the exchange of values described in the preceding chapter, then the suggestions of this chapter will seem legalistic and burdensome to you. If, however, you have made this exchange of values, then you probably have already come to many of the conclusions suggested in this chapter. As you read these suggestions, keep in mind that they are not Scripture. They are merely suggestions from the author about how you might apply Scripture. Some of you will think that these suggestions are taking this doctrine to the extreme. Others of you will think that I'm not going far enough with these applications. During a discussion such as this, there are some questions that almost always come up. Is it wrong to do this? Must we do that? And the like. Most such questions I have purposely avoided answering. These questions usually are the evidence that the questioner has not accepted the doctrine or the necessary exchange of values. Until that happens, trying to give an answer to such questions would be pointless. The important thing to remember is that it is Jesus who says, "Lay not up," and "sell and give," and that these commands therefore have all authority behind them. Each of us will bear the ultimate responsibility before God about what it means for us personally to be obedient in these things. For those of you, then, who have recognized the truth of this doctrine and desire to put it into practice, here are a few suggestions about where you could start. Clean out your retirement accounts and give the proceeds to charity, that is, to the poor. Yes, you may have to pay some tax to do this, but there should still be a large chunk of it available to donate. Don't give in to the temptation to dwell on all the wealth that will be lost if you do this. You're going to lose it eventually anyway. Think instead about the thousands who will hear the gospel for the first time and or receive life-saving food and water and medicine because of your action. Then get your Bible and read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Take an inventory of the rest of your earthly assets to see which of them, if any, could be converted into heavenly treasure. Which of my assets could be sold, and which could not? Which of them do I really need, and which are simply a luxury? Divide all your assets into two groups, tools versus investments. A tool's primary purpose is to be used. An investment's primary purpose is to store wealth. Secondary objectives of an investment are to produce a return on investment and to allow capital appreciation. Why is this distinction important? Because I believe that, at a minimum, Jesus' command to sell and give applies to those assets that qualify as investments. A classification may not be immediately apparent, nor will a particular asset always fall into the same category. Owning a piece of farmland, for instance, would probably be an investment for a doctor or a lawyer. For a farmer, however, it could very well be classed as a tool because he can't make a living without it. Owning a house could be a tool for someone who is living in it, but would probably be an investment for someone who is renting it out. Keeping $20,000 of cash in a bank account could be a tool for a business owner who needs to make payroll every 2 weeks, but would probably be an investment for a day laborer who is just trying to prepare for a rainy day. But even these classifications will fall short at times. Farmland could be an investment even for a farmer if he continues to add to the amount of land he owns. Even a house in which you are living could be your investment if your primary motive for owning it is to store wealth or to enjoy capital appreciation. Even an active business could become an investment depending on the scale of operation and the goals for expansion in the future. Continual expansion is far different from simply operating a business as efficiently as possible, pulling out the profits on a regular basis, and investing those profits in the kingdom of God. Either way, this will be a judgment call you will have to make based on your own lifestyle, your employment situation, and your motives for owning the things that you do. Give up your financial goals. If you ask most Christians, "Do you have a desire to be rich?" they would answer with a resounding, "No." Here, however, is a much more revealing question. you have a desire to be richer than you are right now? Or to ask it another way, do you hope to own more assets at the end of this year than you did at the end of last year? If your answer is yes, are you not in violation of Matthew 6:19? Is not this the very definition of the word covetousness? Here's another question. Would I be disappointed if my assets actually decreased from this year to the next year? Whatever your financial goals are, give up the ones that make you richer in earthly assets. Develop goals instead that allow you to invest as much as possible in heavenly treasure, goals that decrease your attachment to this world and increase your dependence on God. Pray this prayer. Lord, give me enough work for my life and enough life for my work. Thousands upon thousands of people have not prayed this prayer, intending rather to retire sometime before their life is finished, only to die shortly before their intended date of retirement. Quote, then whose shall those things be which you have provided? Luke 12:20. Explain to your children your convictions regarding finances. Explain to them that you believe in the doctrine of non-accumulation, and thus you are not planning to lay anything aside for your old age. Tell them that although you hope to be able to work enough to provide for your own needs right up until the day you die, there may come a day when you can no longer do so. And in that case, according to 1 Timothy 5:8, the primary responsibility for your provision will fall on them. When this verse speaks of providing for your own, it is referring to taking care of the older generation, not the younger one. Join a church that teaches and practices the doctrine of non-accumulation. If you can't find such a church, give your preacher a copy of this book. When the members of an entire church have committed themselves to lay up nothing on earth and everything in heaven, it is to be expected that there will be some invalids, widows, and elderly who will not have resources of their own or family to take care of them. No one should resent caring for you in your old age if that becomes necessary, because they will very likely be in the same shoes as you someday. In the meantime, do everything in your power to help provide for the needy around you. First your own family members, then fellow Christians, and finally those outside the body of Christ. Go to your parents and tell them that you intend to do all you can to provide for them in their old age. They should therefore feel the liberty to practice both Matthew 6:19 and Luke 12:33, selling off earthly investments and giving the money to charity. Stretch yourself in your giving. Make sacrificial choices that allow you to give more. Cut back where you can on your living expenses. Look for ways to increase your earning power. Ask your boss if you can work some extra hours, or else invest these same hours in some sort of kingdom-building ministry. If you haven't been giving at all, start immediately with a tithe, whether you think you can afford it or not. Then as your earnings go up, increase your giving percentage accordingly. Learn as much as you can about a variety of ministries so you can both pray for them and give to them intelligently. Focus your giving especially on ministries that are most effectively doing the will of the Father, namely, those engaged in helping the poor and in winning the lost. See Matthew 25, verses 31-46, and Mark 16, 15-16. Keep in mind also that the vast majority of genuine need exists outside of American soil. Practice the squirrel principle. A squirrel's payday is once a year, the annual nut crop, so he stores enough to get him by until the next one. He doesn't aim to store so much that he won't have to harvest again next year. Following his example, decide what your pay period is and plan accordingly. If you get paid monthly, keep enough from one paycheck to supply your needs until the following one. Then, if you still have money left over when the next paycheck arrives, give that money to charity and start over. Make a commitment not to increase the assets you own, especially investment-type assets, beyond those currently in your possession. This does not necessarily mean that your income will never increase. Rather, it means that if your income does go up, your giving will go up at the same rate, as God has prospered him. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Find a replacement passion. Whether you like to admit it or not, if you have been accumulating wealth from this earth, that activity has been filling an emotional need in your life. It will be almost impossible to quit cold turkey without taking up some other activity to fulfill that need. Get actively involved in something of eternal value, such as prison ministry, tract distribution, or intercessory prayer. Or perhaps God simply wants you to take up a ministry of giving to others who are involved in these things. Whatever it is that God is calling you to, put your all into it. In other words, make it your passion.